there now. And we're reading in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 this morning. We're looking at John the Baptist, the man who, as one person says, had a whole church called after him. So there you are. We're reading in Luke chapter 3, looking at the ministry, the gospel, if you like, as preached about Christ by John the Baptist. And reading at verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain shall and hill made low, the crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation." John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you're required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all: he locked John up in prison. I'll start, unlike the song, we'll start just at that very last verse there, and just say, by way of introduction, that men like John are never invited to palaces. The best he could get from Herod was the prison. Now, I was asked recently why John, when in prison, sent his disciples to ask, "Is this he of Jesus? Is this he that should come?" And there's a lesson there for us all. But looking around, we're all Christians here, and the great lesson for the Christian is that we need to be careful what we say. Because John's ministry was always had as its theme that Christ would be greater than him. I must recede or decrease, and he must increase or receive the glory. And when John went into prison by Herod, he was now, if you like, fulfilling his own ministry. What he had preached and what he had said and what he had meant all came to fruition. And when it did, his faith failed. And this great man wavered, as we all do, and he sent out two disciples to make inquiries. But the answer came back, and Jesus in his grace was able to put everything all right with John. So remember that. Every word we say, all the things we wag the finger at and say should be done, will come back maybe one day and visit us. So what's your moaning? We're in a Christianity today is very like Israel then. All this corruption, if you'd like to look down there, if you look at the start of the thing, Pontius Pilate, what's happening and what's being said here. The public position of Jewish society is there. The days of the Gentiles have come in, and it's a Roman power sitting on the throne. Politically, all is corrupt. The man on the throne, that king, was not a son of Jacob at all. He didn't sit on the throne of David. He was descended from Jacob's brother Esau. He was an Edomite. And they stood for all that was immoral and corrupt and wrong and unbelieving. Because the man they were descended from was the man who faced with the birthright from Isaac, threw it back in his face and counted it as absolutely nothing. No interest there in the things of God. The priesthood, Annas and Caiaphas, it was an abomination to have two high priests to begin with, but history would let us know that Annas had been deposed, and then his son-in-law, Caiaphas, he got in, and then he made them joint high priest with him. So we see then that the priesthood had lost its way, politics has lost its way, and hey, we're right back into the 21st century. As you look about your news, religion has lost its way, and politics, as you can see every day in your telly, here in your radio, in the car there, or your newspapers and reports and magazines, the whole media is full of the shambles and the corruption of our modern day politics. And so it'll ever be. We have the Kirk of Scotland appointing gay ministers to pulpits to read the scriptures and have them in telly at the time of their General Assembly to tell us that this is what Jesus would have wanted. The sodomite rules our country. I suppose I've broken the law by saying that. I don't care. John, who's a good example for us all, it says in the chapter before, that he went into the desert, and he came out of the desert because God had to take him there, away from it all, and when he came out, he spoke with the word of God. So all has broken down. Before we move on to John's gospel, his name means Jehovah is gracious. Jehovah is gracious. The great thought in Luke's gospel from the angels at the start is it's the time of God's favour to men. Goodwill, God's favour to men on earth. John's name means Jehovah is gracious. He spoke of Jesus, who was born just a little after him, and his name means also, of course, Jehovah our Saviour. Jehovah our Saviour. So in John's preaching, there must be grace, an awful lot of grace, and there must be an awful lot of saving going to be done. And we find that that's just the fact. But Luke in his gospel also takes account of the fact that in the gospel message that there are powers always contrary to men coming to God. They understand that. Heaven understands that sin has come in and there's always something which is contrary in our lives. Always. And that's when John says that every valley, every mountain, the crooked road, the rough way smooth, and so forth, everything that is an impediment will be taken away, brought down, raised up, smoothed out, made straight. You get the kind of idea. That's the kind of gospel we have. And this is where the throne of God comes in. No matter what Satan does, no matter what we face in life, no matter the pressures we have because we're simply men and women, the throne of God is greater and it's over, supreme over every power which is against man. God, in fact, is so great, so good, and high and powerful that anything we can do in the evil sense cannot hinder the march onward of his gospel. Indeed, nothing more is needed in this gospel. Nothing more is needed to bring us into eternal life than to come under the authority of Jesus. It's often asked, and I keep it short and simple this morning, why did God permit sin? Why did God allow that thing, that terrible curse, to arise in the Garden of Eden? Dr. Haney spoke of it briefly last Sunday. Why did God permit sin? The answer simply from the book of Luke is this: because in relation to a sinful creature, God could give expression to the boundless and amazing grace of his own heart in a way that he could not if we had remained unfallen being. Grace abounds, as the I think John Bunyan wrote the book, grace abounds to the chief of sinners. It was that grace might abound. But moving on now, these pair of rascals that were running the priesthood, Annas and Caiaphas, were Sadducees. It tells us that somewhere else. These were Sadducees. No spiritual element in their life at all. No angels, no resurrection, and no spiritual side. In other words, these men leading, if you want to call it, the Jewish faith, the religion of the fathers, were unfaithful. They were infidels. That's what they were. The whole thing had collapsed, and both were instrumental in crucifying Christ. That was what they were. If you cast your eye abroad about the world today, isn't that the place, isn't that what we see in many of the great churches in Christendom? Now, one thing hadn't broken down. One thing had not broken down, and it says there, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. The word of God had not broken down. Had not broken down. It's a pure word. It does not break down, and it testifies always of Christ. When you hold the Bible in your hand, you have something that testifies always of Christ, and God still speaks. No matter what happens, God reserves the right to speak to you and to me and the folks of the day. He reserves that right. What kind of word did John preach? Well, it was a pure word. There was no letdown here. It was a pure word. It says in Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. That's the kind of word it was. But it's also a distinct word, a very distinct word. God is speaking here in a very distinct way. And let me say this, since the Reformation has come in, God is speaking in a very distinct way, bringing in more light and more thinking and more thoughts of Christ. Despite all the heresy and unfaithfulness, he's bringing it in more and more, preachers and books. And as these preachers pass on, these good men, they're leaving books, they're leaving thoughts. We have better translations. We have better understandings. And more light is coming in. Very distinct word is coming in. So you don't despair. And what does that bring? What does that come and bring in to men and women? If the word is pure and the word is distinct, we believe that word, it brings us into a state of freedom and emancipation. It brings us out and it brings us in. It brings us a new seed and incorruptible. And we have then a generation according to God, because the seed is pure, so the generation that believes in it will be pure also. To the church at Philadelphia, in the book of Revelation, Jesus said this, among all the other things, you have kept my word. That is what we're asked to do. The word that John preached, we are asked to keep that word. Keep that word. Receive it and value it. You know, in the first and second century, the writings we have and are able to find and the oral traditions tell us that they didn't talk of Jesus so much. They didn't talk of the Galilean or Jesus of Nazareth or Christ our Lord or our Lord. They called him for two centuries the Word. That is what they called him, the Word. Now, what does that mean when we think of Jesus as the Word? When John preached Jesus as the Word, what does that mean? It means this, that God's full expression as to his thoughts and to his nature are now in a man. That man is the Lord Jesus. Hence, we preach that man. That's who we preach to you, the man crucified at Calvary. But also, John means Jehovah is gracious. And we'd expect to find grace in John's word and in the gospel word, wouldn't we? Well, we do find that. And we find, in fact, that the word of God is not just the word of God, and it's not just kind of gracious. The word of God is the word of grace. It is the word of grace. And we find in Ephesus there, we find this. When Paul leaves the elders, he says, I commend you to God and the word of his grace. Of all the things he could have chosen to say, he said that as he left them weeping and the seashore there to Ephesus. I commend you to God and the word of his grace. So the word of God came to John. And what was John's message all about? He spoke in John's day in view of Christ's coming in his public ministry. And you know, God's speaking now in view of Christ's coming. And we see how society hasn't changed that much. Both need Christ. We had Israel then in the terrible state I described. As we look about the different churches in Christendom today, there's not much difference. Perhaps because we have greater light, we have the greater sin. And both badly need the word. But what was it all about? John came in and it says here there was a baptism of repentance for the remission or forgiveness of sins. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But, you know, it was a word of pure grace because we notice there that there were instant results. His preaching had instant results. Now imagine we had that today in every church. John got up to preach, people came to listen, and they began to say, what will we do? And what must we do? And what will we do? Folks are getting converted and baptized everywhere, just naturally. And then there's the river there, the Jordan and its tributaries right here, and on he goes. What did it do? It became fruitful. His word became fruitful. Now, why was that? It opened up new ground. Opened up new ground so that folks could build on a new foundation. That's the essence of the gospel. The great lesson from John's ministry, which we'll come to in a moment, is this. That man is completely shut off from God. That just is the case. We are completely shut off from God. If we bring man to the gospel is of no effect whatsoever. A wondrous way, we learn, had to be prepared. Prepare the way for the Lord. A wondrous new way had to be prepared by God himself. You see, if God is going to move in grace, if God is going to turn you and I from the moaning, carping, proud, egotistical nuisances that we are, then he'll need to do it himself. We can't do a thing. He must move in grace. And then there's repentance. A great principle for anything to operate on, but by grace it involves moral adjustment by the salvation of God. There's moral adjustment there. But we get that in Ephesians, don't we? By grace you have been saved through faith, it says. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, looking just back again at John's baptism, the people that came forward to be baptized, and we'll come to them in a minute, this crowd who asked the questions, you know, what were they admitting? When they came forward to be baptized, what were they admitting? Well, just like the folks who come forward here to be baptized, they're admitting they had nothing ahead of them but coming wrath. Because John says there, who warned you to flee, he says, from the coming wrath? Well, he did. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Coming wrath. And that's what's ahead of those of us if we neglect this great salvation that we are offered from the word. Coming wrath. There's coming a day when all will be judgment. Now, they admitted a second thing. That all hope of a self-remedy was gone. That was the second thing they admitted. If you come forward to John, then you must admit, I cannot look in here or inside John for a remedy. The remedy is in the repentance, but it's also in the baptism. I don't moan, and I know that some folks believe baptism can be done one way, and some folks here, it's by immersion. But the whole picture of baptism, whether it's John's baptism or believer's baptism in the tank in front of me, the whole idea, the symbolism is that the person being baptized disappears out of sight. Disappears. Now, the idea is that that person, then or now, has decided there's nothing in me that can save me. I need to be baptized. Now, it's symbolic. It's a death. You're saying death to the old nature. It's death to everything. You disappear out of sight. That's the clear teaching. So where we ended up with symbolic sprinkling or a drop of water, a wee bit of a puzzle to me. But we don't make, I'm not going to moan about it and fall out with people. but I don't see it at all. You're a believer, comes forward then and now, and is baptized. Totally out of sight, an end of man. God, he is going to do all the work. So it all goes out of sight. Out of sight he goes, and they establish their lives in a completely new basis. Now, on there to that piece there from verse 4 in Luke 3 down to verse 6, and we have John saying, the valley shall be filled in, mountain and hill made low, crooked roads made straight, he says, and rough ways smooth. And the results are instant. He preaches based on Isaiah. The words he preaches aren't here. But what happens? Here's a crowd comes, and he says, you brood of vipers. You brood of vipers. As they come, it's a wee bit hard. They come forward to repent, and he starts the waggy finger. Because he knows what they're going to say. He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee? And I think the Pharisees were at the back of the crowd. I have a feeling the Pharisees were standing at the back. And he's got them in mind. He says, and do not begin to say to yourself, how many Glasgow mothers or Paisley mums and dads you hear as the kid comes up looking for some kind of repentance or to admit? And don't you start, because you know it's coming. Don't start. Don't give me any excuses. I had a school teacher. I think that was the only phrase, the first phrase you learned in English. Don't give me any excuses. And then you got it. But he says, do not begin to say to yourself,